We are on page 72, Acts 19:21, down at the bottom. Paul has been based in almost 2 years now in Ephesus. And from Ephesus, he's been going out and preaching in Asia Minor. He is on what is commonly called his third missionary journey. And Ephesus is a pretty high-end town for the Romans. It's got a Colosseum. It's got lots of things that the better towns would have. It's also the temple of the goddess Artemis. Artemis is also known as Diana. And Artemis is the goddess that's known for having the 30, 40 breasts. You know, you kind of see them sometimes. They're just lots of them. So big tall statue. Is about 30, 40 feet tall, whatever. And they had the temple prostitutes there and everything. So it says, remember that Paul had been casting demons out of people, and the sons of Sceva tried to cast out demons in the name of Paul, Jesus who Paul preaches, and all that sort of thing. So after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed the Macedonian Caius. So he's decided, now that he's had this couple of years in Ephesus, and he hadn't been to Antioch forever now, he's going to go through Macedonia and Achaia, which is Greece and northern Greece, or northern Greece and Greece. And then he's going to work his way around to Jerusalem. He's picking up a collection as he goes because the people in Jerusalem are having a famine, and so he's trying to help them out. So he's going to pass through. He said, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he's figuring that after he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to work his way to Rome, because from Rome he wants to go to Spain. And he wants to go and establish his credentials in Rome. Paul has not been to Rome as a minister. Rome was not his seat, his plant. He did not plant the church in Rome. It was planted by others. And the bishop in Rome, eventually, is Peter. And Prisca and Aquila are from Rome. And Paul knows them from being tent makers with them. But he did not start the work there. So he's going to go to Rome and preach his gospel in Rome so that the local Christians there will buy into him, and then they will help support him while he goes to Spain, because that's where he wants to go next. Spain is the farthest end of the empire for all practical purposes. The Brits and the Celts and whatever are kind of floating around out there, but they're not really in the empire at this particular point in time. They're on the outer edges of it. So he wants to go to Spain. He plans to go there and then from Jerusalem and Rome on the way to Spain. However, about this time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen, and these he gathered together with workmen of similar trades. And he said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. Now, up until now, Paul's troubles have come from religious people, Jews who were offended by Paul's version of the Messianic Judaism that they lived in, offended by the fact that he would allow Gentiles into the relationship with God, would call them to be clean, whatever. And so he would go preach in the synagogues and get thrown out, and he would preach to the Gentiles. And so he is... enemies have by and large been religious people, people maybe with competing philosophies or whatever. But this is a scenario where he has come face to face with businessmen. This is a business deal. And his problems here are strictly from the business community. You know how our prosperity depends upon this business. Demetrius was a silversmith making shrines, and he had brought a lot of business into a lot of other people, craftsmen of various kinds and whatever. People who worked in the silver trade and decorated it and shaped it and all that sort of thing. He said, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned a considerable number of people away, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Can you imagine that? Hello, Kenitra. Yeah. And says, can you imagine it? And not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. Now, think if you would that this is the center of the Artemis worship. And as the center of the Artemis worship, there's quite a bit of mail order business. people shipping Artemis statues and Artemis artifacts and stuff out. And if all of a sudden a lot of people through Asia Minor begin to stop worshiping Artemis, then of course the business drops off, and it would be felt most acutely right here in the headquarters of Artemis. And when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. When Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him, and also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. The term Asiarch means that you're over Asia. These are men of political leadership in the community. And these people happen to be followers of Paul, and so they're saying to him to stay out of it, that this he doesn't need to go get in the middle of all this. He's trying to come to the rescue of his friends, whom he's brought with him from Macedonia. But they're saying stay out of it. Let's see here. So then some were shouting one thing, some another. For the assembly was in confusion. The majority did not know what cause they had come together. The brouhaha erupted, and everybody started rushing, and nobody quite knew why it was they were upset, but they all knew we're supposed to be upset. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. Having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of Ephesians is guarding the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell from heaven?" Apparently a meteorite fell at this particular place, and it was deemed a sign from heaven. And apparently this statue of Artemis was carved out of this meteorite. So he said, look, the goddess Artemis fell from heaven. Right here in Ephesus, everybody knows that. Everybody knows that this is what the case is. Since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash, for you brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of the goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the... So then Demetrius and the craftsmen who were with him, the craftsmen who were with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. So he said, these men are not known criminals, and they haven't done anything that deserves this kind of riotous behavior, and we have courts. The courts of law. And if somebody has something, a business problem with these men, they can take them to court. But if you want anything beyond this, it should be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And after saying that, he dismissed the assembly. In the Roman Empire, one of the things that they valued was Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And they kept the Pax Romana any way they had to, including by stomping whoever was causing trouble. And one of the things that would happen in the community is if a riot got up, then the soldiers would rush in and they'd squash it right now. And they would just flail at whoever was there. They did not allow riotous behavior in anything over any reason. If a proconsul or somebody like Pontius Pilate, for instance, who was a procurator, if they were known to have a hard time keeping the peace so that there were frequent riots going on, they would lose their job and sometimes their head, which is exactly what happened to Pontius Pilate. When it's all said and done, he was unable to maintain the peace in Judea. Now, that's no surprise because the Herodian king, the son of Herod the Great, who was in that particular place, had also been unable to do that. And he had been executed and Pontius Pilate put in his place. So eventually Pontius Pilate is dismissed, sent back to Rome, and executed for his problems there. That's why when the Jews are threatening Pontius Pilate that this Jesus is proclaiming a different king, that's why he has to do something, because he can't allow for these disturbances to go on. Well, in this particular case, the proconsul here, the city elder, just basically gets up and says, look, we're close to being charged with a riot here. If we do, if we get charged with a riot here, there will be repercussions. I mean, first of all, the Romans might send a bunch of soldiers in and just start hacking until everything settles down. The beatings will continue until the morale improves, is the basic philosophy that the Romans had. Or, he said, we might be found to be a riotous city, and they would staff more soldiers here. If we get out of hand or have a reputation for getting out of hand, it will not go well with us inside of Pax Romana. And so we need to settle this down. And the people respond immediately. They just settle right on down. Because of Pax Romana. Now, religion is used as the leverage to get the masses all upset here, but it's actually about money. Demetrius's money, his cash flow, and the cash flow of his guild is dwindling, and he's upset because Paul is teaching another religion, or is teaching against the gods and goddesses. And so he puts on a religious front that he's all devoted to the goddess, and that you can't have this. But actually the real problem is money, which means that he's like a whole lot of other politicians that we know, who always want to give you this good God face, but what they're really about is power and authority and money. Not uncommon at all. Comment? Anything?
This guy who's complaining wasn't aware of all of the business that's associated with Christian paraphernalia now.
Well, I don't think they had a lot of Christian paraphernalia at that moment.
I think if he would be amazed to walk through.
Yeah, if he came into our world and see all of the what would Jesus do bracelets and whatever, he'd go, well, we can fix that. We'll just move our trade right over into this line. But you're right, he didn't think that way. We didn't actually get that idolatrous till later. So. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, Aristarchus and Secundus, the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, and Tychicus, Trophimus of Asia. These had gone on ahead and were waiting for him at Troas. We sailed to Philippi after days of the unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. So Paul is picking up disciples all along the journey as he goes. There are people, young men he's running into, they're enamored with Paul's ministry, and they start following him. So now he's got a school, like the school of the prophets, or he's just got this cadre of young men who he is discipling as he goes. They all go over the place. They also came as representatives with money for the Jerusalem collection. I've talked about this before. In Jerusalem and Judea, all that area through there, there had been a famine. And the church there was particularly hard off because the Jews who cared for their own poor were no longer caring for Christian poor or Christian widows. And so Paul decided that one way that he could maybe ingratiate these Gentile Christians out in the diaspora with the Jews in Jerusalem was to get them to donate cash for their famine. And he told them in several places, these people have granted you a religious heritage. You owe them much. Shouldn't we share our physical wealth with them when they're in need? And so as he goes from place to place, he's picking up more and more coin. And usually with the coin comes somebody as a representative or whatever from the community. And they're all ultimately heading for Jerusalem with that. He has several issues with this. First of all, at this point in time, the Jews are mounting, and I'm talking about the Jews, at this point in time, are mounting a campaign to get rid of him because he is making so much trouble throughout their Jewish world. And so they're plotting. I mean, they're trying to figure out where he's going to be next. In addition to that, he's beginning to have a big, pretty-sized load of money on him. And so he's really kind of has to watch out for robbers and that sort of thing. And so he's making some moves here to try to throw him off. He's sending some of his men one way and some another, and he's meeting up with them. So, you know, that's part of what all he's talking about here. Let's see. Acts 24:17-18. He said, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. So later on, when he's explaining to the Roman governors why he was in town, he tells them, this is why I came to Jerusalem, ultimately, was to bring alms and offerings. 1 Corinthians 16:1-6, it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I direct the churches of Galatia, so do you also on the first day of every week, which would be Sunday, the day when they would gather for worship. Let each of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. So when I come to your community, I'm going to want to take a collection for these people in Jerusalem. And rather than hit you up when I come, why don't everybody just set some aside every week as you can? Then when I get there, I won't have to take a lot of time taking up a collection. We can just have it there. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me also to go also, then they will go with me. But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. So when he's in Ephesus, heading for Achaia and Macedonia, he's writing to the Corinthians, the letter of 1 Corinthians. And so this three-month hiatus mentioned above was in Corinth. You can see it in verse 3. After writing his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul received a reply indicating organized opposition, schism, and numerous other problems in Corinth. He sends Titus with a very confronting letter, which is no longer in existence. That particular letter did not survive. Titus was a Greek and one of his most trusted emissaries. Now, Paul has a tendency to send Timothy than Titus. Timothy is much more gracious, but he's also kind of a wimpy guy. Paul has to encourage him to be strong and to stand up to people. But when he sends Titus, Titus takes care of it. He's a different, cut out of a different cloth. And we see that if you read 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, if you read those, that's one of the things that comes out about the difference between these two men. So, you know, he's the good cop, bad cop is Timothy and Titus. Letters were usually accompanied by witnesses to support them. Whenever a letter would go somewhere, we talked about this before, since they didn't have email, they didn't have a post office, and there was always the possibility, in fact, oftentimes would occur that there would be fraud, where someone would represent themselves and send a fraudulent letter. The way that most correspondence was sent of any worth whatsoever was in the hands of a witness to bear witness that this letter actually was signed by Caesar, or this letter was signed by Paul, or whoever it was signed by. You know, it's pretty common for us to see in our historical remembrances someone come and saying, "Thus says the king," and they're reading the king's letter. And the reason they come and read it is because they're there to bear witness that the king said it. So it was that whenever these people send, when he sends letters, he sends someone with them to verify him. And in this case, he had sent Titus. Now he goes on to Troas, and when he fails to find Titus in Troas, he gets concerned and he abandons what he considered to be an open door for ministry, and instead he heads for himself to Corinth. So he's making his way toward Rome. He's gone into Macedonia and he's got this problem in Corinth, and he had written this first letter. He'd gotten back a response. He sent the second letter by Titus and he'd gotten back no response. And so now he's bending his trip to head straight for Corinth, because he's thinking that there's more problem there than he realized. On the way, he meets Titus, who has a good report, and then Paul pens what we know as 2 Corinthians, which is the third letter, but it's 2 Corinthians to us. And in the letter to 2 Corinthians, one of the things that he does is says, "I was so glad to hear that things got worked out, because I was going to come to you with a fist. But I don't have to come with you with a fist anymore, because things, you know, got this worked out." And so when you read 1 Corinthians, he's telling them what all they're doing wrong. When you read 2 Corinthians, he's saying, boy, I'm glad it finally worked out. But the stuff in the middle, you don't really get unless you kind of dig into the history. And part of it's embedded in all of this. Once he goes to Corinth, he spends the winter there. He said, I'm going to spend some time with you. So he spends 90 days or so there. And from there, he writes the letter to the Romans, the very famous letter to the Romans. Why does he write to Rome? Well, because after he goes to Jerusalem, he's planning to go where? To Rome. That's what he said. And he's writing a letter to the Romans so that they will understand his gospel, so that when he comes, they will support him. And that's why the letter to the Romans is the letter which basically outlines his gospel from stem to stern. That's why when you study Romans, it starts off as an apologetic of the gospel. And he starts off with man in creation and man in sin and man getting redeemed, and he goes all this. That's why Romans is the ultimate theology of Paul. Because when he writes it, he's been through, he's on his third missionary journey. He's been through much of his ministry. He's 25 years into this ministry at this particular point in time. And he's sitting down to write to the Romans and make it clear what it is he preaches. And so what he writes is distilled and clear and mature. And that's what comes over to us as the book of letter of Romans. So then planning to sail from there to Syria, he discovers a plot against him by the Jews. So instead, he journeys down to Troas by land to meet his Galatian emissaries, the people coming from Galatia who are bringing the money. And he finds his emissaries loaded with alms for Jerusalem, which is what he wanted to see. And his followers are still celebrating the Jewish feast. Just a little reference there. And Paul stays a week after for that aforementioned open door for ministry at that particular point in time. So all of that's kind of locked up inside of what all they just said there, if you bring some other history to bear into it. Comments? These letters and things that we read, they all have a historical framework. They happen within a historical context. Some of them happen earlier than others do, and they reflect that. Because sometimes the later letters will say some of the same things the earlier ones did, but in a more distilled way. You can kind of see that as you read the letters, if you read them in historical context.
You said there were three letters to the Corinthians?
There were, but the one in the middle never survived.
The one that was the strong arm?
Yeah, what happened is he writes to the Corinthians to tell them what they were doing that was wrong, because they had a lot of problems with the Corinthian church. He gets a note back saying, and so he says, well, that isn't good. And so he sends Titus down there to straighten them out with a letter. And that letter would be quite strong. And Titus would go down and he would say, this is what Paul said. And Titus would be able to deliver it. He wouldn't send Timothy with that letter. Because Timothy would go, oh, well, shucks, Paul kind of was fussing here. I mean, Titus, he would deliver it. And so what happened is that when he did not hear back from Titus, he thought, this is bad. And so he comes off of his trip and he heads for Troas. And there he runs into Titus along the way. Titus gives him a good report. So then he stops and he writes this more conciliatory, corrective letter, but more conciliatory, that we know as 2 Corinthians. And then he goes and stays over there for 90 days, following his own letter, because Paul had quite a mess to deal with in Corinth. He had quite a number of problems there. He needed to do some more thorough teaching. He needed to kind of separate paganism out from some of the other stuff. And so he spent 90 days, which is a long time for Paul, in Corinth, kind of getting that church back together, put together like it's supposed to be. While he's there, he takes the opportunity to write his very carefully considered letter to the Romans.
And you talked a lot about the letter to the Romans.
Yeah.
You see a lot of people have studied that, or it's like sort of like primo.
Well, actually, in the ancient world, the letter to the Romans was considered by even some secular scholars as one of the finest presentations of rhetoric that was available. People would actually point to it in secular literature and talk about Paul's letter to the Romans as a letter that was excellent rhetoric, that was really good. So it had a reputation, even in the ancient world, for how excellent it was. It was Augustine's commentary on Romans that Wesley heard when he finally met the Lord. So Romans is Romans is what caused Martin Luther to think what he thought. It was Romans that caused Martin Luther to take on the church and all the other stuff that's there. Romans is the theology of Christianity, of false Christianity. Okay, other comments?
So when he basically, kept still for a bit, that's when he wrote these letters in the different cities.
Yeah, Paul could not write on the run. I mean, he for one thing, he was moving. When Paul was young, he could do 20 miles a day on Shank's Mare. And when he was older, it was down to about 8 miles a day. But part of that was because he'd been whipped so many times that he was all bowed over and his back was all drawn and his hips were out of joint.
Yeah, but he seemed to keep going all the time.
Yeah, he did. He moved and moved and moved. But so when he stopped...
He stayed for a while.
Huh? Well, and actually, he would sometimes stay a month, and that was all he would... He would stay and then move on. And so his longest time he ever stayed was 2 years at Ephesus.
Right.
He stayed 18 months at Corinth one time. And then he stayed 90 days at Corinth in this particular time here. But when he would stop, and sometimes he stopped that long because he was in prison.
Right.
He was in prison in Ephesus twice, and of course Rome twice. But then once in Caesarea.
Right.
And so when he was imprisoned, he would take that as an opportunity to write as well. In Ephesus, where we just got out of him being in Ephesus, he tried something that was different than what he had done in the first two journeys on his mission. And that was, he tried to base himself in a city and then go out and come back and go out and come back in that city. And so he basically proselytized Asia Minor from Ephesus like the spokes of a wagon, which was different than what he had actually done on the other two journeys. It had been a big circle. But it allowed him to base himself for one long period of time in one place. So, and it was his third missionary journey, and he wasn't probably moving quite as fast as he used to be. Luke was with him all the time. Luke was with him all the time. And he also had, at this particular point in time, a number of young disciples. And he would send them places. Because early on, it was just him and Barnabas, and then him and Silas. And of course, Luke was always tagging along. But basically, it was just the two of them. And then as he went along, he began to pick up people like Timothy and Titus and Trophimus and Tychicus and Gaius and of Derbe and various other people that he's mentioned here. And these young men eventually got to where they would go out and do the legwork for him, and then he would come in from there. Not unlike Jesus sending his disciples in the 70 off into towns to prepare the way for him to come in after a while.
How old is he here?
Hmm?
How old would he be?
Well, let's see if I can guess at that. He's about the same age as Jesus. He might be a year or two older.
When he started.
He's always the same, year or two older than Jesus. But
we caught up over time.
Yeah. Well, I mean, if you think of Jesus as dead, that would be true. But, you know, at any rate, the... So in 30 A.D., he's probably 32, okay? And then 3 years, he's 35. And then 14 years on the backside of the desert. Now he's 49. Is that right? And then he's got about 10 years of ministry here. So he's in his 50s, and it's the years, it's the mileage, not the years.
Oh yeah, just being beaten up.
Yeah,
it's,
yeah,
it's
and
old,
the wear and tear.
That's why he
needs to
live.
Yeah. So.
Bonnie's doing real well.
Huh?
I think he's doing real well to be able to walk 20 miles a day.
Yeah, at this point it's not 20.
Even 8 miles.
Well, but what you got to remember, these people didn't have a lot of options. It was horses if you had to. Brother, you eat this? They didn't have a lot of options. They couldn't afford horses. Most people couldn't. And the cost of the ship was not always good for them. And besides, you couldn't get to some places with the ship because it was all inland.
If he hadn't had to do all that walking, he would have probably just
gotten stiff and not been able to do anything. So all that exercise.
Well, no, I think he obviously they were healthier in that regard because they didn't their muscles didn't atrophy like ours did. And but if you want to read a good book on Paul, there's a book by John Pollock called The Apostle. And John Pollock writes historical. He writes cultural biographies. What that means is that he takes somebody like Paul or Jesus or whoever's writing about, takes everything that he can find in the Bible, and everything he can find in Josephus or some of those other places, okay? And what he does is that he then adds to that cultural, known cultural realities, like what would be the, you know, typical scenarios concerning rabbis at this age and whatever. And from that, he puts together a biography that's very highly likely, and in some places is actually true. But it makes for really good reading, so it's one of the better ones that I like. And you get a real, you get a good feel for Paul, the way he looked, his temperament, various things there. If you want to read that,
it's a little easier reading.
Oh yeah. You read it?
No, I haven't read it, but the way you're describing it, type of book is a lot easier.
Oh, no, it's very, it's very enjoyable reading. It's very easy reading, very enjoyable. Okay? Any other things before we go in here? All right. After the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day. So he's going to, it's Sunday, he's going to share. They start off with breaking the bread, like we do. And he starts his sermon. And this sermon goes all day long. He's planning to catch to hit the road the next day. So he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where he was gathered together. So, and the thing is the rooms were full. This room was just chock full of people. It was so full that this young man named Eutychus was having to sit on a windowsill in order to have a place to sit. There was a certain man named Eutychus sitting on a windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep, fell down from the third floor, and was picked up dead. So he fell out the window at the top of the house, and he fell three stories. And, of course, he was dead when he got there. Say what? Yeah. Well, you know, I sometimes remind people when they get dozy on my stuff that even Paul had this problem. But then I'm reminded that Paul actually went and raised the guy from the dead afterwards. And so it kind of kills that. Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then he departed. They took the boy away alive, and they were greatly comforted. So he basically preached around 24 hours. Pretty much 20 hours or so. And the people were there eating it up. So in addition to celebrating Jewish feasts, they're developing Christian rituals. This is a clear reference to the formal Sunday worship. It involves preaching accompanied by the Lord's Supper, which is your typical Protestant service. The ministry of the word and the worship is your typical Protestant service. It does not conflict with the Jewish Sabbath, which is an important issue because a lot of these people were both Jews and Christians. It actually mirrors the Jewish Sabbath observance in many ways. It appears to follow the evening meal. It goes to midnight. This meeting was apparently standing room only. Eutychus falls asleep, falls three stories from the window ledge. Paul raises him up from the dead, and sort of easily, it seems. And this extraordinary event prolongs the meeting to daybreak. Well, I guess so. You're not likely to leave after that. The word Eutychus, like the word Tychus, means lucky or fortunate one. So now this Eutychus has got himself testimony. He can now go all over the place and talk about how Paul raised him from the dead, and he becomes a minister in that regard. And I'm sure he packs a room out. We were going to go ahead, but we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Azos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. So Paul was going to go by land to Azos. He was going to walk it. And they were going to take the ship over to Azos. And they were going to catch up to Paul there. When he met us at Azos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. Next day we crossed over into Samos, and the following day we came down to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost, of course, is a big feast, both now for Christians and Jews, and he wanted to get there for the celebration. So he decides to walk to Azos, but sends his missionary ahead. He apparently needed some downtime to be alone and think. Yeah. You talk about people being older and whatever. He chooses to be alone. Perhaps the miracle needed mulling over. Maybe he's making sure that his conspirator's not on his trail. Decides not to go to Ephesus. Maybe he senses danger in Ephesus. The conspirators might expect him there. So at any rate, he's now destined to embrace a path that leads to major persecution. From this point on in his life, there's always somebody out to get him. And it's going to escalate, as we will see. Like Jesus before him, he had set his face toward Jerusalem, and that was the beginning of the end. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So instead of stopping by Ephesus, he went to Miletus, and then he sent word for the elders to come and meet him there. When they had come to him, he said, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of the repentance toward God and the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." So he calls the Ephesus to people to him, and he says, he kind of delivers his eulogy to them. And he said, "Look, I was faithful among you. I didn't steal your money, blah, blah, blah." And he says, "I'm now headed for Jerusalem. I'm not going to see you guys anymore." Basically what he's saying. But I know that when I go to Jerusalem, that from this point on, it's going to get rough. And he says, "The Holy Spirit tells me everywhere I go that it's going to get worse. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore I testify this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Said, "I told you everything that you needed to know. I was not overly philosophical about it at times. I was not overly diplomatic about it at times. I confronted you when you needed confronting. I shared with you what you needed to change and do. I am innocent of your blood because I have delivered myself to you in all honesty." So let's see here. I think we've covered most of this. He has preached the full gospel to them, not just ear tickling. You remember that he tells Timothy in the book of Timothy that in the last days, people will hire for themselves preachers who will tickle their ears, telling them what they want to see and leading them to their own destruction.
We're inundated with them now.
Oh, we are indeed, yes, ma'am. So his life is not so important to him as the effective performance of his ministry. He built this church over 3 years by teaching from house to house, he said. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So he said, "I'm leaving you now in charge of all of this, and you've got to watch out for the wolves and conduct your ministry. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So he is prophesying to them that people will both attack his gospel, and even inside of it, people will come out with heretical positions and try to draw off the flock and whatever. He's not there. If he was there, they wouldn't do that. His strength would keep them from doing that. But once he's gone, and obviously out of the way, people are going to take the opportunity to move in on. "Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. I now commend you to God, to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. I made my own living with these hands, mine and the men that I brought with me. I financed their ministries. And everything I showed you that by hard working in this manner, by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When He had said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. They began to weep aloud and embrace Paul, and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which He had spoken, that they should see His face no more. And they were accompanying Him to the ship. So it is a fairly serious word, a fairly somber word there. Then neither Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, "Then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." So in 1 Corinthians he said, you know, it doesn't matter who did the teaching and who did the follow-up work, who did the original evangelizing and who led the people into maturity. He said, we're all ministers of God. We're all one. And we'll all receive the reward that God gives for us. But what matters is that God is God. That's what matters. So we should not be, in his particular case, arguing about to whom we belong or whether our apostle is greater than your apostle. That's what was going on in 1 Corinthians at this particular point. And they're going, well, I'm Paul. And one says, well, I'm a Peter and I'm of Apollos or whatever. So he was saying that. Okay, comments before I move on?
I had a question.
Mm-hmm.
You said that the Christians could be Jews also?
Yes. They can be and they still can be. You've heard of Messianic Jews? You never have? Okay. When a Jewish person receives Christ as their Messiah, then they become what's often called a completed Jew, or a Jew who has the relationship with Jesus. And they are Jews, Jewish Christians, is another thing that they're sometimes called. They continue to practice Passover and the various aspects of the temple, that sort of thing. They go to the synagogue. They worship in Jewish ways. But they've accepted Christ as their Savior and Messiah, and they believe in His death and His resurrection. They believe in His virgin birth. They believe all the basic Christian doctrines, but they also believe that they also are followers of Judaism. And those people are called Messianic Jews, completed Jews, and several other terms. There are synagogues here in Atlanta of Jews who are Christians. And from time to time, their Jewish rabbis, so Jewish Christian rabbis, will come to our church and they will share about their congregations. Some of the most beautiful Christian music that's ever been played out on the national, on the public charts and everything, have actually been created by some of these Jewish Christian people. So when Paul was teaching people, if they were Jews and they accepted Christ, then he told them to remain Jews. If they were Gentiles and accepted Christ, he told them they didn't have to become Jewish. So in Paul's day, and down through history, and in the present day. Now, at the time of the end of time, the Jewish Christians are going to become in the majority. There's going to be, people are going to be coming to Christ in Judaism at a much faster rate than among Gentiles. And eventually the Gentiles will be taken out anyway, and all of the Christians on the earth will be Jewish Christians. When Jesus comes back, He's coming back for Jewish Christians. Because when He comes back, the Gentile Christians, you and me, we're going to be taken out. You with me?
I don't know what you mean by taken out, though.
Rapture. you know what rapture means? Have you ever heard of some rapture?
I have.
Okay. It means that when Jesus comes back, He's going to gather up all the Gentile Christians, both living and dead. He's going to give them new resurrected bodies, and He's going to take them to what's known as the marriage feast of the Lamb. So while Jesus is finishing up His wrath on the earth, for, you know, the wrath of God on the earth, all of the Gentile Christians, like us, are going to be at something called the Marriage Feast of the Lamb, somewhere else, not on the earth. Okay? So when people talk about the rapture, they're talking about what the Bible says when Jesus comes back, that those who are in Christ, those people who are in the Lord, who are in heaven, the spirits of God, of the redeemed, are coming with Him, and they will get their new glorified bodies at that time. You know what I mean? Jesus and a resurrected body. That's when all those dead Christians, all those dead saints are going to receive their bodies. If we are alive at that time, we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We will be changed into our glorified bodies. We won't die. And we'll be caught up to meet Him with all of them that are coming. That's called the rapture. Amen? So, after that particular point in time, everybody on earth who is a Christian is going to be a Jewish Christian, but the Gentile Christians will be gone, at least till the millennial reign. Okay, does that help at all? Yeah. So Jewish people can become Christians without stopping being Jews. Okay. In fact, this fellow here, my friend who wrote this book, he was a Jew who became a Christian and stopped being a Jew. And then later in his life, he went back to understand his Jewishness and sort of began to kind of do both. But this fellow's name is Dennis Moel. He and I both pastored together in Louisville, Kentucky. Okay. Amen? It's okay. All right. Acts 21:1. When it came about that we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Having found the ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Now you all know that the Phoenicians were people who were based on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. They were called the Philistines for a long time, but they're also called Phoenicians. The seagoing Philistines, as it were, learned how to navigate by the stars, and so those people became very, very wealthy, and they were based in Tyre and Sidon, which are two great seaports on the Mediterranean Sea. I guess that would be the eastern Mediterranean Sea, eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's the right coast, whatever that. Okay, so those people before the Phoenicians learned to navigate by the stars. Men traveled the sea on the basis of what's called coastal crawlers. They would take little single-masted boats, not very big, and they would take them up and down the coast. And they would not get too far away from the coast because if they did, they would get taken out to sea and they would disappear. But the result was that culture and goods, marketing goods, traveled very slowly from place to place and only so far. And people kind of had what their neighbors produced, but not what the people across the world produced. When the Phoenicians learned how to navigate by the stars, they built big four-masted schooners, and they went all the way across the sea in all directions. They could go wherever they want. They could just drive there. And because of that, they created a trade all over the then known world that allowed the papyrus from Egypt to be exchanged for the leather goods from so-and-so, and the gold from Ophir, and the cedars from Lebanon, and the stuff from Tarshish, Spain, and all that sort of thing. So consequently, the whole world's trade picked up very dramatically at that particular point in time, and people started having the goods from all these other places. Well, that made everybody more wealthy because the tradesmen now had bigger markets in which to sell their goods, but it also made the Phoenicians very wealthy. Because they, you know, there was no good that was traveled anywhere that didn't go on a Phoenician ship, you know, pretty much. So they became very, very wealthy. During the time of King David, the king of Tyre's name was Hiram. And Hiram was one of the richest men in the world. When you think of Midas, you're thinking of the kings of Tyre and Sidon. Okay? And Hiram was able to get for David all of the materials that he needed to build the temple. The gold of Ophir, the cedars of Lebanon, blah, 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 blah. And David stored it up so that Solomon could build the temple, because God wouldn't let David build the temple because he had hands of blood, but he would let him collect all the materials. And David, all that kind of stuff, David bought from Hiram, the king of Tyre. And he paid for it with cities. He gave Tyre Jewish cities on the outskirts of his land near Hiram's world, and built up the kingdom of Tyre and Sidon. Later on, as time went on, you had the king of Sidon, who married his daughter off, Jezebel, to a very weak Israeli king named Ahab. And she was a Sidonian witch. And that was his effort to really take over the kingdom of Israel through his daughter. And he did a pretty job of it, really. So it's all the politics.
The kingdom was split then between Judah.
By that time, the kingdom had split between Judah and Israel. That's right. After Rehoboam. So the Phoenicians, they were pretty amazing people. And they've changed the world. Once they've changed the world, they... So anyway, the point is they landed at Tyre, for the ship was to unload its cargo at Tyre. So when they got to Tyre, or Sidon, they would unload and then repack the ships to go wherever it was going to go. It was kind of a point. Actually, the kingdom of Tyre was survived all of the great despots until Alexander came along. And Alexander eventually took, years, and built a causeway between the coast and Tyre, which was an island port off the coast. And he had to do it 3 or 4 times before he got it right in order to conquer Tyre. But up until that time, no one had ever done it. After looking up the disciples, or after coming to see the disciples there in the area, we stayed there 7 days and kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So one of the things that he would go wherever he was is he would hear people prophesy that he shouldn't set foot in Jerusalem. The Lord was telling them that he was going to be in trouble there. When it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed there with them for a day, and on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman capital of Palestine. So when the Roman governors and the kings were ruling over Palestine, they lived in Caesarea. They only went up to Jerusalem when they had to. Pilate did not live in Jerusalem all the time. He only went up there during the times when there was most likely to be trouble, like during the feasts. But most of the time he dwelt in Caesarea. Caesarea was a beautiful city. It had a hippodrome. It was palm tree laden. It was coastal. It was pretty. It was airy.
It was on aqueduct.
It was quite a nice city. And it was named after Caesar. So it was quite a nice city. And they much rather lived at Caesarea. They had opera.
Shopping.
Yeah, they had shopping. That's right. They had a Macy's and all that.
No, no.
Yeah. Point is, they had all the whatever that was they had at that time. Entering the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. And remember back in Acts 5 or 6 that there had been a controversy about whether or not the Greek Jewish Christian widows were being properly cared for, because the Jewish Christian widows were being given preference by the people there in Jerusalem. And there was a complaint, and so the apostles set in 7 Greek men to be in charge of the distribution of the daily welfare, so that the Greek Jewish Christian widows would be equally cared for, as well as the Jewish Christian widows. And so one of those 7 was Philip. Philip was not only a good administrator, and all these guys that they put in place were not just administrative people. They were actually good preachers. They were actually great. They were actually men of God in the full sense. When we think of deacons today, because that's what they've been referred to as deacons, but when we think of deacons today, we think of someone who can't preach, can't teach, but he can sit on a committee and make sure that the grass gets mowed and all those kinds of things. But that's not what a deacon is in the Bible or even in the early church. In fact, in the Roman Catholic Church, the deacon is the step immediately before priesthood. When you are being ordained to become a priest, it comes in stages. And the step immediately before priesthood is to be a deacon. Today in the Catholic Church, because there are so few priests left anymore, they are ordaining deacons again in large numbers. And so the deacons can perform most of the functions the priests do, but they can be married. And so a lot of Catholic parishes now have a deacon as their main person, with a priest who comes by once a month and does certain kinds of things. But deacons can pass out the Lord's Supper and do some other things that the priest can do that other people can't do. So the diaconate was a religious position on the way to becoming a priest in the Catholic Church. And these deacons, these seven men, they were all very good teachers, Bible teachers, men of God. And so their service in terms of passing out funds and all that sort of thing was adjunct to what their real calling was. Well, Philip, one of them, as soon as the Pentecost had come, and after he had been there for a while, felt led to go to Samaria and preach the gospel. And so he went down to Samaria. We studied this in about Acts 8 or 9. And there he found some people who had been aware of Jesus, because Jesus had stopped at the well at Sychar and talked to those people. And a revival broke out in Samaria, and a lot of Samaritans were becoming Christians. Now, Samaritans were more Jewish than Gentile, and so it was the sort of first step away from Judaism, pure Judaism, but they were still more Jewish than Gentile. So when the apostles heard that the Holy Spirit had fallen in Samaria, or had the Holy Spirit had come to Samaria, that there were people Christians, they sent Peter, who came down, and he prayed for them, laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, whatever. When Philip got done with all of that, Peter went back to Jerusalem. Philip decided to head on down the road to find some other places to evangelize. And remember, he came upon this Ethiopian eunuch who was riding along in his buggy with his umbrella, used to read Isaiah. He was trying to get that Isaiah down, and he was asking him what all he should do. So you remember that particular story. Then when Philip got done with that particular ministry, after he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, he then starts heading for someplace, and God picks him up and transports him just miraculously to Azotus or some such place. Troas, Azotus, I think. And so he just goes, beat me up, Scotty, and there he is in Azotus. So this is a guy who's been around a whole lot, and now he's living in Caesarea. And he has four prophesying daughters. He has four daughters who have been known to have the gift of prophecy. So here's a man who's now raised a family. He's raised his children well. They're very spiritual people. And he's got these four prophesying daughters. Okay? So they entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, one of the deacons. Stay with them. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And he was as he was staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So they were staying at Philip's house. I'm sure they were having meetings, nightly meetings, and worship services, and Paul's talking about what all he's done. And the brethren are getting together to visit what all's going on. Caesarea would have been a pretty good sized place to have believers there. And these prophesying daughters, I'm sure, are telling Paul, everything we see in the Spirit says that if you go up to Jerusalem, you're in big trouble. And then Agabus comes down. Agabus is a man who is known to have a prophetic ministry. And he actually comes from Judea to Caesarea for the express purpose of telling Paul, or warning Paul, the following. He said, coming to us, he took Paul's belt, his rope off, and bound his own feet and hands with it. Demonstration here. His own feet and hands with it. And he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So all the way back from the time he left Ephesus until all of this time, Paul is constantly being told in the Spirit that this is going to turn ugly. That when he comes to Jerusalem, it's going to turn ugly. Nonetheless, he feels like that that's where God wants him to be. So he's getting a kind of a forewarning of how things are going to be. He could have cut and run, I suppose, but he believes that this is where God wants him to be, and I think it's fairly sure, fairly easy to see that it is where God wants him to be. But it is, I'm not sure whether it's nice to know what's going to happen or not nice to know what's going to happen. When we heard this, we as well as the local residents began to beg him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered and said, what are you doing? weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." And after these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason, Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. So they move on to their next lodging spot. Comments? You get a little feel for church life, how it worked, the way they met, the way they talked, the way they worshiped, what they talked about. You can see the gifts of the Spirit in operation. People are being healed. There's prophecy, there's words of knowledge. He is being warned to stay away from certain people who will rob him. He's being warned to stay away from certain people who will hurt him. And he follows that advice to the degree that it corresponds with the will of the Lord. There were times when Jesus would not let people take him into custody because, as it says, his time had not yet come. When Jesus allows himself to be taken into custody, it was because it was part of the will of God. He said, "My hour has now come." There were times when Jesus, for instance, would just sort of disappear in the midst of them, like he did at Nazareth when they tried to stone him. Sometimes he just stared them down and walked through the crowds. Sometimes he told people not to tell people what he had done because he didn't want to cause trouble at that particular point in time. He didn't want to cause notoriety. It was not yet his time. So Jesus waited until he knew that it was God's time for him to be sacrificed up. And then he cooperated with the process. Jesus says, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I give my life for the will of my Father." The scripture says that Moses was the meekest of men. And somebody has defined meekness as strength under discipline. A meek man is a very strong person, but they have a really good grip on their emotions and their passions and their fires. And it would take a great deal of strength to let somebody slap you around, to let somebody abuse you in so many ways, especially when you had the capacity to stop it or the capacity to avoid it.
Right.
So what happens is that when someone knowingly and purposely walks into the middle of the lion's den, knowing what comes next, that person does so because they know it is the will of God for them to be there. That takes a great deal of strength. And so when someone says, "Look at them, they're victims out there." There's no victims in those kind of places. So those people are people who know just exactly what they're doing. They know they're walking according to the path that God has given them to walk in, even though they know it's going to turn out ugly. So that's an interesting kind of thought even of itself. Most of us would sort of take the position that if God will give us the information that when something's going to turn out ugly, we would by all means avoid that. But actually, it's not the way it is. And if you think about it, those people, for instance, who Medgar Evers, the people who went to Selma Bridge, who knew full well that they were going to get crushed and beaten and jailed and all manner of things, maybe even killed. People who knew that by doing what they were doing, they were subjecting themselves to torture, death, reputations being smeared, all that sort of thing. There are those people who choose to walk into the middle of the lion's den because they need to for the sake of doing the will of God. They're not victims. Those people are martyrs. Those are people who are heroes. Comments?
I find it interesting that we're told so many times that he was warned not to go, but we're not given the confirmation necessarily with any of the Holy Spirit. But it had to be that because he'd be an idiot to go.
Well, earlier on, if you remember earlier tonight, we read that the Lord had called him to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. He said, "After I get done from here, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, because from Jerusalem I'm going to Rome." Well, he did go to Rome, just not in exactly the way he meant to.
He was by Caesarea for a couple
years. That's right, about a couple of years.
A couple of years, right.
And he went in chains to Rome. But he knew, I mean, and he was, you know, he was taking this, the collection over there. Paul knew what he was doing, and he did it in the face of very strong evidence that it was going to cost him dearly. So.
And that's a huge witness to the people around him of his obedience.
Mm-hmm. It also builds iron in Paul. It sets Paul up for an extraordinary reward in the world that is to come. You lay down your life. What does it mean? And we talk about, you know, he who lays down his life for another. Isn't that wonderful? And we think it means that we decide not to go to Macaroni Grill. We're going to go to the other place instead because I'm going to lay down my life for you. You know. Well, maybe. But the laying down your life for somebody else, maybe what it means is that you choose to deny your own best interest for the sake of someone else, so that the marriage will work out, or so that the child will live, or maybe you're like Mother Teresa and you lay down your life so that those people will be comforted and not die without lacking comfort, or like Charles Mully, who lays down his life so that these children might have food and Christ. You know, the thing about marriage is a crucible. And there's, I always tell people, marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. It's two people giving 100%. Because a 50-50 proposition will break on the 50. But if two people are giving 100%, what you got is two people dying. Marriage is absolutely a crucible. So at any rate, Jesus said that we are called to the cross. They said the way to hell is easy and wide, and many there are that are on it, but the way to the kingdom of God is narrow and difficult, and few there are that travel on it. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. He said, I am meek and lowly. So we're called to this whole crucified life, the idea that God would have us to give up ourselves for the sake of others. Those kinds of things happen in small ways and big ways. And none of us are without evidence of that. I mean, I know people who are generous with other people and decide they're going to do this or that for somebody else and they're going to give up their Saturday or whatever. You know what I'm saying? So we all understand that at some level. It's just that as we walk along with the Lord, we are given the opportunity, if we want it, to escalate that. And if we will, if we want it, then we're given the power of the Spirit to actually do it. And if we do, then when we get to the end of the day, our reward will be great. So those kind of people, as Paul says in one of his letters, they don't consider what's in it for them now. They do that because they see a kingdom that is to come. The scripture says Jesus embraced the cross because of the glory that was set before him. Jesus could see the salvation of his brothers in the future. He could see sitting at the right hand of the Father in his future. He wasn't worried about his short-term losses or short-term gains. Paul says in, the writer of Hebrews says that people who operate in this kind of faith bear witness that they are seeking a city not made with hands. That they're looking for a way to be with God that's far beyond what's going on right here. They're looking that far down the road. So one of the things that happens to us as we walk with the Lord is God woos us gently, a little at a time. You know, come on out, the water's deeper, step out of the boat, you know, whatever. You won't drown, you know, whatever. And one of the things that we tend to find happening to us as we go along is we look back and we realize how far from the shore we are. We go, you know, well, I don't know that I have the courage to do everything I want to do. But you look back and you see that the Holy Spirit's brought you so much further than you ever thought you'd go. Or you find out that there are some things now that you just wouldn't think of not doing that once upon a time you thought were just unthinkable to do because it just didn't make any sense to our worldly minds. So the process of walking with the Lord is a process of being drawn. It's a process of being led a little further at a time. Always understanding that it's the power of God that makes it happen, but the power of God only comes to those that are willing. The Holy Spirit reveals himself to those who seek him. That's right. So as we're willing, the Lord will bring us further and further down the road. And it'll cost us more. But if we after a while you need to get a feel for whatever it costs, it's worth it, because the gain from the prices I paid before is so good. So Paul is an extraordinary person in that he is absolutely bought out, sold out to what it is the will of God is. In 2 Corinthians 2, he says, I am the trophy slave. Jesus conquered me. And he, having conquered me, he parades me from city to city in chains. So that when we go to those cities, I have to tell everybody that Jesus conquered me. And so I bear witness to his having conquered me. And when I am crushed, what comes out of me is a sweet aroma. The aroma of praise and the aroma of a testimony to the greatness of God and greatness of Christ. And so I am his trophy slave. I go from place to place and I bear witness of having been conquered by him. And I'm glad to do that. I am delighted to do that. When you read stuff that's written sometimes for mature people, mature Christian people, it can really sound strange. Because it sometimes sounds as if you almost want pain. But that's not right. That's what it means. It sounds as if you almost want loss. But that's not right either. No one should want pain or want loss. What they should do is they should want to serve. They should want to give themselves to the Lord. They should want to gain more of God. And if that costs pain and loss, then that's a reasonable decision. That's rational. It's just the people have to be able to see that. There's a book I just got done reading. I've read it for 20 years, and I've just read it recently again. And it's called Hinds Feet in High Places. It's by Hannah Herned. Hinds Feet in High Places by Hannah Herned. A lot of H's there. Hinds, H-I-N-D, apostrophe Hinds. S. Mm-hmm. Hinds Feet in High Places. A hind is a deer.
Yeah.
And deer and other animals like the deer have suction cup feet. They have feet that, especially like the rams on the mountains and whatever, that can kind of grip as they go along these very narrow places. And I mean, sometimes you see these mountain sheep, and they just seem to walk up the sides of mountains. I mean, they're amazing to watch, and it's because of the kind of feet they have. They're able to grab onto the slightest little thing and just kind of hold on to it and maintain their balance on that. So they can just leap upon the heights. And the hinds feet in high places means, it's from a scripture. And it says the Lord wants to give us hinds feet in high places, the ability to run upon the heights and not fall and not be brought down. And it is an allegory. It's a story of a young shepherdess whose name is Much Afraid. And she lives in the village of dismal foreboding or something like that. Oh, the Fearings, yeah. She lives in the village of the Fearings. And she has met the shepherd, so she's come to know the shepherd. And she was being abused by her in-laws and by her family, her extended family. And they're trying to force her to marry her nephew or her cousin, Craven Fear. And it's an allegory, and it's a little bit chicky. In other words, chick flicky. It's a little bit chicky. It's a little bit. You have to be a real man to read it. But because it has it actually has a lot of very deep sharing in it, and it's this whole thing about the journey where the shepherd woos her to take this journey to the high places where she can receive hinds feet, all that sort of thing. And it's quite a good story. So if you want a devotional, it's a good devotional book if you want to just kind of read something every morning and think on it. Other comments here? I think we're going to stop here.
Do you have any idea what you're going to take us to when this is over?
Well, I actually have just about finished Timothy and Titus. And I was going to offer that to you. But there's a lot of other things that we can do. Let's see. This is the 24th.
The first
December 1.
12-1. Can you believe it?
It's right upon us, man. It's right upon us.
So, Unbelievable.
Are you doing your gathering in the morning? Kurt's in town for a change.
You mean Wednesday
morning? Wednesday morning.
No, he's not.
He's not on Wednesday.
I'm not, because I'm gonna be in Dallas. What am I thinking? We're leaving for Dallas tomorrow. And actually, what's his name? Terry Dodd put out a memo.
Okay.
But no, we're in Dallas Tuesday through Saturday, so we won't be doing anything until Sunday again.
Next Monday is December
1st. That's right. Anything else, Dad?
I was going to tell you, The Mark of the Lion.
Yeah.
You know that series?
Yeah.
I saw it at Sam's today. The three books for, I think it's $20. That's a really good thing.
It's a good little series. If you like reading historical fiction that's biblically based, and this is not a chick flick. This is good adventure kind of stuff. It's kind of I wouldn't want to call it a religious romance novel because it's a lot stronger than that, but it's really good. Recommend that to you. I'm actually reading The Chronicles of the Kings right now by Lynn Austin, and I just got finished with the third one.
What call is
that? They have.
Which one?
What did you talk about?
The Lion, Mark of the Lion.
The Mark of the Lion is three books, and it's a series, and you said it's $20?
Yeah, it was at Francine Rivers. I think it was 1970.
Yeah, Francine Rivers. She actually wrote a book called
Redeeming Love.
Redeeming Love. It's one of the best books I've ever read. That's amazing. It's a takeoff on the prophet Hosea. And it's about a guy who the Lord leads to marry the town prostitute. And it's an amazing, amazing love story. And very, very biblical.
How do you compare her writing to the Lynn Austin?
They're very different. Lynn Austin is real tight to the scriptures, and she just fills in some blanks here and there, but she's basically telling you the life story of Hezekiah and his immediate descendants.
Yeah.
And it's very good historical. It's almost historical, almost totally historical. And it's got the romance kind of stuff in it, and the human interest of it. So it's pretty good in that regard. But the Mark of the Lion is rougher. I mean, it's not rougher; it's more rough and tumble. They're all in the kind of same genre, but in some ways, Francine Rivers' stuff is a little meatier, but not quite as tied to the Bible. Her metaphor is a little looser. I mean, you could actually track Lynn Austin's stuff in your Bible. Whereas
that's a five-book series. Lynn Austin. It's
what is about the King?
The King Chronicle of the Kings.
Chronicles of the Kings.
Yeah, there are five of those, but it starts out with King Ahab.
Mm-hmm. Ahab has kind of Manasseh. So, and that's a good book to read if you just want to. The whole thing about Isaiah and Ahab and his guy Manasseh, all of that all that history is wrapped up right there.
It gives you a much better feel, because when you read it just, you know, seems in and out, makes it seem more real to you.
Yeah. Do
you want to tell me if you're going to do the slides again?
Huh?
I guess I sent an email anyway.
Oh, the slideshow, yeah. If you missed the slideshow on Africa and would like to see it, let Nancy know, because I'm going to put together another show down the road a little bit. Also, I don't know if you know this or not, but I'm starting a class on Tuesday nights in January, the 6th of January, called God's Controversy with America. And this is the story of the history of the American revivals. And this is designed to help us see that where we are right now in history is not the worst place we've ever been, that the politics are not the worst they've ever been, that the finances are not the worst they've ever been, and that God has rescued us on numerous occasions through revival down through time. And why we get there, how we get started, how we get in it, how we get out of it, and really to say that there is a way out of all of this financial crazy stuff, and it involves Christians deepening their covenant with God and walking or has nothing to do with whether or not the pagans will repent. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. So, but the history of the American revivals, it's It's a very...
Is that the book you said you were writing a few months ago? And you,
it's not a book I'm writing. It was a course I was writing.
Oh, a course.
Yeah, and it's, you know, it's, a lot of it's based on...
Well, part of this, because you were talking in here about the different revivals. People kept asking questions. I need to study this. And then all of a sudden it turned into a whole course.
Well, yeah, I was reading the Light and the Glory from Sea to Shining Sea, John Adams, Miracle Philadelphia, and all this kind of early stuff. And I got into this whole thing with, you know, the political realm we were in and the financial realm we were in. And I was actually, before it all really got bad, I started writing all this. And then as I began to see it unfold, I was seeing it unfold in history too. So, anyway, it's designed really to give some hope for people and to help them understand the way out, understand the way in. So, enough about all that. Somebody pray something.